Let's take now, brethren, our Bibles and turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We finished up Joshua not too many weeks ago, and as typically a custom of many pastors, before he goes into either another series or major series, which I'm contemplating going through a series with you in on the parables and maybe even the miracles of Christ. But before then, I'm trying to work through a couple of topical things that I think that are important for us to keep in mind as a church. And I have mentioned on several occasions with you, brethren, that it has been my practice through the years to preach at least one whole sermon on the Lord's Day concerning the Lord's Supper. Well, last year I never got around to it because I was trying to finish up Joshua in December. And so I didn't quite get to it. So I'm only a week behind. And so this is actually 2017's message on it, but I wrote 2018 in the bulletin so that I would know each year as it's listed on the sermon website, audio website, which one it is that I'm working on. So with that, I want you to follow along as I read our text, which will be 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, actually. And then we will once again seek God's help. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's pray together again. Our Father, I am reminded, and we all indeed are reminded, that without you, we can do nothing. I cannot preach. I cannot proclaim with understanding to your sheep, to your people, without the help of your Holy Spirit. And Father, they cannot have it understood in their hearts without the power, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit too. And so pray, Lord, this moment that you would do both, you would work through me for the good of your people, the glory of your name, to increase our knowledge of this ordinance and increase our benefit and blessing that we receive from it. We ask again these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, as I said, many of you know that I have promised to speak on this subject at least once a month, but having said that, you who are members of the church know that it's not the only time that I speak of it. It comes up periodically in particular passages of Scripture. If we're going through a book of the Bible, it may come in by way of a side point. And of course, I also speak of it when we're actually taking it. There's always teaching going on. There's always statements being made at least once a month every time we partake of it. And the reason that I have tried to very hard to keep our understanding of the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper itself, as it were, front and center in our hearts and minds is basically threefold. Number one, because of the great importance which Christ himself placed upon the ordinance. The great importance which Christ himself placed upon it. Secondly, because of the great tendency for man to so quickly corrupt the manner in which it is to be observed. In the Reformation, we are thankful for the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, which was recovered by the Reformers. But this was one of the issues that greatly divided them. It was no small consternation that took place in those early years between the Reformers on this particular subject. We'll talk more about that in just later on in the message. But another reason is because I want to keep it in front of you, and this is related to the first two, so that in taking the supper, as all Christians, that you will know and learn to take it properly. You will take it, as I said earlier in the prayer, with the most benefit. So that you'll know that in not taking it, it brings a great spiritual loss. And taking it improperly, is not wise, as we'll see later on as well. And to not take it, of course, would be, as Christ has commanded, sin. If you love me, he says, you'll obey my commandments. We believe it is commanded by our Lord to take the supper. So it appears to me that these three same reasons are the very same reasons and more, if I'm reading the text properly, that reason for why the Apostle Paul himself is addressing the church at Corinth on this issue in this 11th chapter. There were serious abuses in the way in which Corinthian church had been taking of the Lord's Supper. And according to verses 17 to 21, we won't read all of them, but at least four things come out of those verses. And there were factions, there were divisions, there was indeed much selfishness, and there was even drunkenness at the Lord's table. These behaviors proved many things about the Corinthian church, but number one, it proved that they did not give reverence to the supper. They did not give it the reverence Christ intended it to have, reverence in such a way of worship and endearment to our Lord. Secondly, it proved that they were not taking it by faith. If you were to go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, you read there the list of the works of the flesh. And it looks like a list of what the church at Corinth had been doing. And thirdly, it proved that they did not understand how to rightly discern the Lord's body. They did not. And it is imperative, brethren, that when we partake of it, that we are rightly discerning the Lord's body. Which is why today I don't think that I'm going to be able to sufficiently convey that information to you, and made a decision on the platform about 5 minutes ago that I think next Lord's Day I will address the subject again. So this is, I suppose, part one. What I do hope to accomplish today with you, however, is in this message today is to lay before you four very important aspects of the Lord's Supper that I hope indeed will aid us in being able to not only partake of it worthily in the biblical sense, but we would partake of it with, so that we could receive the maximum benefit for which Christ intended. I have struggled ever since I became a Christian, even up to this day, with wanting to know more, with wanting to receive more from it, with wanting to continue to grow in understanding so that I'm not doing anything in it that is not biblical, and that I'm not leaving anything out of it that I should be putting in it by way of thinking, remembering, and my faith. So it's a journey of faith for me. It's one I continue to grow in. The sermon you're about to hear today, I would have never preached in my first, perhaps even two churches. And the one you hear me preach on 10 years from now may be a little bit different than today. But hopefully the primary points will always remain. Well, the first point is this. The first aspect of the Lord's Supper I want you to see is that it is a mandated ordinance. We do not use typically the term sacrament. The word in of itself is not bad, but we stay away from it because of the connotation that it brings with those who preach a false view of the supper. So we use the word ordinance. It is a mandated ordinance. That's my first point. The Lord gave only two ordinances to his church, and it is baptism and the Lord's Supper. The first is commanded by Christ to be done upon your profession of faith. Once you have been had your stony heart taken out and you have been converted, if you truly believe you are to be a Christian, you're not to continue to walk in defilement and sin by not being baptized. I have known people who claim to be Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But they refuse to be baptized. You're in sin then. And you remain in sin until you obey the Lord's command. What must I do to be saved? The apostles taught. Repent, believe the gospel. And of course, this is not to get saved, but the first act of obedient faith is to be baptized. And the second is commanded by Christ to be done. That's the Lord's Supper, as oft as each church determines. And I say church because the Lord did not specify a weekly observance. Now, it does appear when we read the book of Acts that the early church used that particular pattern. Several of our sister Reformed Baptist churches use that particular pattern. And they hold to a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Most Reformed churches do. Many of your Presbyterian churches and Dutch Reform others, many of them will hold to a weekly observance. Ours, on the other hand, and many of our other sister churches, hold to a monthly observation or observance of the Lord's Supper. And the reason for this primarily is so that we are not making the sermon too common. It is a sacred thing, sacred being it's not regular bread in a sense that we are setting it apart. That's what the word holy comes from. I mean, we're setting it apart. It's not common. And when the supper becomes commonplace, we perhaps can be guilty of not partaking of it worthily. One of the things that I always struggle with in ever going to a weekly observance, that if we're preaching through, so perhaps we're going a series on marriage, and we're seeming to be just sort of tacking the supper on at the end, it's hard to get my own frame of mind moved in that direction. I've been led by the pastor to think about what it is to be a husband, as it were, and all of a sudden, of course, you can make a transition, and there always should be the transition, as I do on the first Lord's Day of each month, whatever I'm preaching on. But sometimes I feel like that it doesn't fit well. And so many of us do believe that once a month is a good time to be taking. Now, there are other evangelical churches who take it quarterly, and many Southern Baptist churches do that. My first two churches observed it. My second church, I moved it. Having grown in the Reformed doctrine, for other reasons, I believe that we had to at least move it to once a month. And I want to tell you, it was a bit of a fight. The brethren, the traditionalists who are used to taking it quarterly, you just don't mess with tradition. And I worked very hard to pick my battles, and that was one I was going to die on, and I did. And I think they're still observing it monthly as far as I know. But there are others, brethren, who in evangelical churches, claiming churches anyway, who only do it once a year. I think this makes too little of the supper and can lead one to think that it's not very important at all. And that too can be a very dangerous thing. It is important. Now, I could be much more persuaded, brethren, to go weekly or every other week more than I could be persuaded to go less. But all that being said, if you're a professing Christian, you have no right, brethren, listen to me, you have no right to refrain from the table of the Lord. He says to you as his redeemed child, do this. Do this. This do. It's action. It's command. These are the words of our Savior. And unless you're under church discipline, or unless you are within your own heart living in unconfessed sin, you're in such a backslidden mode and you know it and you're not willing to deal with it, then you should take it every time it is given to you as a member of this church. Take it by faith and take it discerning the Lord's body. Brethren, this is one of the reasons I've always used Paul's account of the supper when we partake. It is the apostolic command from Paul to the church. Verse 23, I received from the Lord, direct revelation, that which I also delivered to you, the church. Now, brethren, we know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, also record our Lord instituting the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal. And he then at that time commanded his disciples to partake. And it was very obvious as you read through the early account of the early church in the book of Acts that before Paul ever received this direct divine revelation, the church was already practicing it. But with Paul's account, there is no question, brethren, that all Christians, all churches are commanded to partake. I thought about it. It would not have surprised me at all if the Roman Catholics had not had Paul's words, they would have refrained from anybody else from taking the supper except the priest. Can't prove that now that Paul has put his words in there. But since he only gave it to the disciples, don't know much about Roman Catholicism. I was at a funeral one time and I heard the priest say something about that the priests were buried over here facing the east. And all you other underlings he didn't use that term, but all you other Christians buried over here, when Christ comes back, all the priests, they're going to rise first. And I don't know where did all that come from out of the Bible. But anyway, I digress. Point number two. The second aspect of the Lord's Supper that I want you to see is not only that it's commanded, but that it is necessary. It is a necessity. By the very fact that our Lord commanded the supper, it is therefore logical to conclude that we must need it. And if everyone believed this, if you believe you needed it, well, then you would do everything in your own power to partake of it properly. You would study it. And so if ever any of you ever truly understood or benefited from the supper, you know what I'm talking about. You know that there's a necessity in it because there has to be something you're getting out of it. You're not getting out of the other means of grace. Think about this. If we've understood this purpose for which God had given it, then you would give a lot of interest to it. You would think that it's not only important, but brethren, that it is something that you need. But if you've never truly benefited from it in the way God had intended, maybe that's why. The Word of God is very essential. We know this, right? To everything that we do as Christians and everything we do as a church. Even what we know about the Lord's Supper, we get out of the Scripture itself. But apparently, even the author of the Bible, God Himself, did not think it was enough. It is enough to bring one to salvation. It is enough to carry us along in great strides in our sanctification. But apparently there is something in the supper that we need that we cannot get by simply reading the Bible and listening to sermons. There's something in the physical bread and the physical cup that when we discern these things rightly, we derive spiritual benefits that cannot come from any other place. Not in your devotions, not in your hymn singing, not even in the worship service itself when the supper is excluded. If we could get everything we needed as Christians from these other things, Christ would have never seen the fit need for us to have been given the Lord's Supper. Christ has placed such a significance on this ordinance, on the symbol of the bread and of the cup, that He looks at it and says, "Do you see this bread? This is my body. Do you see this cup? This is my blood." It is where the divine meets with the material. We are not spiritual in the fullness sense. We're not glorified yet. So the supper, before we get our glorified bodies, allows us to commune with our Savior, who's fully God, fully man. Now we know that it is not literally His body and literally His blood, but neither did He say, "Take, eat, this represents my body. Take, drink, this represents my blood." Now we believe that it does. But He didn't say it. So this seems to me, we may rightly assume that there's more here. We should at least consider the fact, brethren, that our Lord intended for us to think much, much deeper than mere representation. As we could say, perhaps as I'll digress later with the four views, more than Zwingli's view of mere memorial. And whatever that deeper representation is, it certainly is connected with the absolute necessity of partaking of it. Now understand when I say necessary or that it's a necessity, I am not saying that it's necessary for salvation, nor am I saying that Christians who are physically infirm in a convalescent home or in other providential circumstances are not able to take the supper, and those Christians who pitifully so only get it once a year will somehow be unable to draw near to the Lord without it. That's not what I'm saying. God is well able to supernaturally meet the spiritual needs of His children who are providentially hindered. And so rather than for me going into a convalescent home by myself and serve the supper to one individual, which is unbiblical because it's a church ordinance, not an individual thing for us to go around and have religious experiences with. I know Pastor Martin spoke of that he perhaps could not find in the Scripture where it would be sinful to carry a representation of the church into a convalescent home and there by allowing the member of the church that's there to partake. But nevertheless, if we never make it to the convalescent home, God is well able to meet the needs of His children. What I'm saying is this, that if Christ ordained that we should take the supper he must have placed within it, something that we necessarily needed for our Christian walk, brethren, that we could not derive from the other means of grace. That's basically what I'm saying. It's not an option, as if it were some religious exercise that gives us sort of spiritual extra credit in sanctification, that whether we can take it or leave it, our personal whim. That is not the case. So the supper is commanded. It is necessary. And now thirdly, I want you to see that it is very serious. I want you to see the seriousness of it. If it is commanded by our Lord, then it makes it sense that it's necessary, that it makes sense that we practice the Lord's Supper, therefore in a very serious manner, and the matter of it is very serious. We only need, really, brethren, to go look at verses 27 to 31 right here in front of your Bibles to see what happened to the Corinthians when they failed to take it seriously. What happened to them, brethren? Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread, and this is a warning, brethren, from the Scripture, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, Paul says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The word discerning there in the text is also same, the Greek word in verse 31 is in judging yourselves. So we see what happened here to the church of Corinth, because they did not discern the Lord's body rightly. Some of them were sick. Some of them even died. That's the gentle way in which the writers of the Bible tell us about those who go to the grave. So if ever we ought to give our brains, take our brains and exercise them greatly, and our hearts, as it were, upon any subject, learning how to properly take the Lord's Supper should be one of them. I was telling the very gospel itself, misunderstanding and misapplying the Lord's Supper is one of the most spiritually, yes, spiritually and physically dangerous things you can do, according to this text. If you're a believer, it matters how you take it. It matters that you take it. It matters what you do and what you think when you take it. If you're not convinced of the seriousness of all that the supper involves, you will naturally drift toward a loose and unbiblical partaking. Years ago, I was visiting a small Baptist church in my hometown of Culpeper, and they had communion at the end of the service. And the dear brother was trying, I could tell, very rightly so, to teach against the various blasphemous trappings of the Roman church, or the Roman Catholics, that they had placed around the supper. But I believe at the time he very much overcorrected, in my opinion, as he spoke of the supper as almost, as just sort of a 5-minute reminding ourselves of a cross. And it made it feel very very common, as if he was grabbing a snack out of a vending machine. He kept dumbing it down. With brother, it's just, Jesus said, just remember. Just take it, eat it, just remember. Gave no other instruction to us. I don't know how many of you watch The Sound of the Mountains. It comes on PBS on Saturday nights. I was flipping through the channels and noticed that every now and again they have some good folk music and gospel music, and they were actually, had this one man come up and he was doing a gospel song. He was talking about it. He was from Madison County, and if it's the same one that's near where it's right next to where I grew up, right next to the Appalachian Mountains, and he said that he grew up in what was called a missionary Baptist church. It was missionary Baptist, I think is what he said. And he was talking about when he was a kid, when they have Lord's Supper, that they would use pieces of hard candy with different flavors for the bread. And how, and everybody in the room there was just chuckling at it. And he'd come to the conclusion that, well, he said that at the end, that he said he always remembered that when it came to him, the only thing that'd be left would be that nasty root beer piece that was there left on the plate. And they were all in there just laughing and mocking. This is my body. not a piece of candy. And this is where we are in America today in many churches. They've pulled so far away from it, it almost means nothing to anyone, and it's almost something that you can do without. The goal of the Supper, brethren, is indeed to joyfully and spiritually benefit from its intended purpose. It is spiritual food for the soul. And it is not to be taken in some sort of carnal fear or some mystic ritualistic exercise where you're afraid that God's going to strike you dead if in some moment you just do something just a little bit wrong. But here's my point, that if we genuinely take it seriously, we will want to know everything the Bible says and everything we can learn from those who taught on it before us, so that, number one, we can take it in a way that is pleasing to God, which starts by taking it by faith. And number two, so that we can take it in a way that truly we profit from it. Christ wants us to profit from it. He wants us to feed on something. Him. He is the something. And by that feeding on Him, we get something, brethren. And I cannot put my finger on it completely with words to express to you. But we get something that I can't get out of this sermon. That I can't get out of just sitting in your home doing devotions or in my own closet doing devotions. I can draw near to God and sense His presence, but there's something here that there must be that I can't get anywhere else. Just as food satisfies the cravings and lack of sustenance that my physical body needs, so in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, Christ Himself is the food that satisfies every spiritual need I have. Every spiritual need a sinner like me, saved by grace, needs. It is that moment when you are catapulted, as it were, into the very Holy of Holies with Christ. When sin is no more, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. According to 1 Corinthians 10, we're communing with Christ. And this really takes me, my brethren, to the fourth point, my main point. We've talked about the command of the supper, the necessity of the supper, the seriousness of the supper, but really all three of these are dependent on my fourth point, which is having a proper doctrine of the supper. The word doctrine simply means teaching. And thus we need to labor to know all that we can about the proper meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper. As I stated at the beginning, this was a subject that the Reformers could never come to an agreement upon. Specifically, Luther and Zwingli were at one another, and Calvin, being a little bit younger, although would develop a third view, was a part of the mix of the different views. Now, it's interesting that as you go back and read all the four views that basically come out of the Reformation, there was some real heated debate among those reformers about the various aspects of the supper itself. And it's interesting, though, brethren, we live in a day now, though, where most evangelicals have relegated the supper to some meaningless ritual that is at best optional and at worst is not needed at all. Now, you may not pick up on that coming here every Lord's Day. But out there in our country, from coast to coast, in these various churches who call themselves evangelical churches, no doubt many genuine believers within them, but you see them take very little notice and give very little heart and truth and teaching to the supper. At least during the days of the Reformation, Christians fought hard for what they believed. Now Christians no longer want to fight for what they believe. They don't want to fight at all. And they don't want to fight at all because they think in not fighting and standing up for what's some particular truth, and it will create friction. And we want peace at all costs. And that's what they're doing. They're trying to find a carnal peace at all costs. But to do that will require that you allow everybody else to believe whatever they want. If you don't stand for something, again, as you've heard it said many times, you will fall for anything. If there are no moorings, if there are no moorings to our doctrine, we will naturally drift away into some kind of unbiblical view about many things, including the Lord's Supper. So before I give you a brief view of the doctrine of the Supper, I, as your pastor today, want to give you an exhortation. I could say I could command you, but only in the authority of Christ do I exhort you to find at some point, either today or this week, your copy of your confession, our confession, our church's confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Get it out, and I would like to ask you to read the 30th chapter. And along with that 30th chapter, your homework would be to read the references, the biblical references that are there. Read it slowly. Look up the biblical references as well, and it will give you much more information than I will have time to give you today. For instance, they were in a time where they were trying with a lot of fervor, trying to combat the false teaching of the Roman Church and the Roman view of it, Roman Catholic view of it, with their mass, as it's called, which reached back to the liturgical of the manner in which they would take it. So the confession has a lot to say to refute the mass. And rather than me just going through that in this particular sermon today, that's your homework so you can learn what our Bible and our forefathers taught on the subject. Roman Catholics added several rituals to the supper that are not in the Bible, and they consequently defile its meaning. Many of you brethren know that there are basically four predominant views, five if you would include the Eastern Orthodox Church, of which I'm not going to get into at all. But there are four basic views, and I don't have time to adequately go through all of them, so if you need to go study more on it, please do so. But in a quick summary, hear them now. Here's the first one, and it is the Roman Catholic view, number one. They would teach that Christ is literally sacrificed every time the Mass, or their Mass, is conducted. Again, I'm going to be leaving a lot out in these views, so I'm just summarizing very shortly. The Roman Catholic would also teach that the bread, and this is where the differing views really, you see the differences in them, that the bread is literally changed into Christ's actual body, and the wine, or the fruit of the cup, vine, is changed into his actual blood. Though the appearance remains, the smell remains, nevertheless, it is called transubstantiation. The word trans, the prefix trans, meaning change. Transgenderism. Well, we know all about that these days. Change. The Lutheran view, called contransubstantiation, stays very close to the Catholic view. And in his book on the views of the Lord's Supper, a man by the name of John Armstrong writes the following. He says the prefix trans means change and says that a change takes place. The bread actually becomes the body of Jesus, and the wine actually becomes the blood of Jesus. The prefix con means with, and says that the bread does not become the body of Jesus, but coexists with the body of Christ, so that the bread is both a bread and the body of Jesus. The same thing is true of the wine. It does not become the blood of Jesus, but coexists with the blood of Jesus, so that wine is both wine and the blood of Jesus. That was Luther's view. So he said it would coexist, it was with it, that there was still a physical transformation being taken, that there was still a physical essence to it, that this was indeed still the body and blood with it, along with the bread and the cup. Now, I want to challenge your brains here today. I know some of you are probably, I hope I haven't lost all of you. Here's one major reason these first two views are false and unbiblical. And it has to do with that glorious doctrine of the incarnation. For the first four centuries of the church, of its existence, it struggled to have a solid foundation on who Christ as his person was. Was he only a man? Was he only God taking on the form of a man? Was he God and man, and they became a mixture of the two, so that now this Jesus who came 2,000 years ago, he took on flesh, yes, but he was also God, and they still know they mixed, and it just mingled. The two natures mixed, as it were. All three of those views came out of the early church at some point, not out of our Bible, but out of those first few centuries, these different heretical views began to promulgate. Now, our view, of course, in that fourth view, is that Christ was fully man, fully God, with neither nature being fused in any way into the other, remaining distinctly separated, but in the one person, Christ. Now, the matter was finally settled and stated clearly in what's called the Chalcedonian Creed of 451. Chalcedon there. And I'm not going to read all of it, but it really nails it down, and I'm just going to read a portion of it to you. It states that one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures. Now, if this is boring to you, if you're a young Christian, I'll give you some slack. But if you're an older Christian, you have no excuse. This is very serious stuff. You need to pay attention. Who Christ is the meaning between hell and heaven. Two natures, unconfusedly, new word they created, I suppose, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the difference of the natures being in no way removed, fully man, fully God, as it were, because of the union. In other words, just because they're both natures in Christ, are in Christ, did not mean that the natures were fused, as it were, or mixed. But rather, they go on to say, the properties of each nature being preserved and both concurring into one person. Now, here's the problem. The Catholics and the Lutherans hold to that creed. The Creed of Chalcedon, 451. They believe as we do. It's also a Protestant. The Protestant would have no view of holding that same creed. That Christ is fully man, fully God, yet one person. And his humanity does not mix with his deity. But if you teach that when you consecrate, that is, set apart the bread and the cup, and they supposedly become either the physical or a mixture of the physical and the spiritual body of Christ, you've just removed Christ's humanity out of heaven back to earth. You have ascribed to his humanity omnipresence. And that defies the creed, which goes back to what the Bible teaches, that Christ has two natures in one person and the natures do not mix. You have Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, but as also fully God, he is in that sense also omnipresent, and therefore in that sense does and can meet with us where two or three are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of you. And yet he could also say, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. His flesh and bone, he says to Thomas, see my side, that, the glorified body, is in heaven. Christ's humanity is not omnipresent. It cannot be so. Only as the second person of the Godhead is Christ omnipresent. So, to say, again, that the bread and the cup in some way changes into the real body and blood of Christ, you've denied the Chalcedonian Creed. Which, as I said, you know, some people who are against creeds, I'm not. They just means what I believe. And the early church began to nail down the truth of the incarnation. And a lot of it came about what proving what they knew was to not be true. So you're now saying, when you go with the Lutherans or with the Catholics, that the humanity of Christ is as much omnipresence present as his divine nature. And you end up mixing that which cannot be mixed. Now, there are other reasons for denying these first two views, but theologically, this is the main reason. Now, I realize, again, the doctrine of the incarnation is a great mystery. We'll never comprehend it to our own satisfaction, along with the Trinity, but that's okay. We want to be able to worship a God that's much glorious and bigger than we are, and our finite minds can never figure it out. But we go as far as Scripture allows us to go, and we worship. We worship at that point. But we must not fight against the truth. We must stand on the truth. And we must also, brethren, fight against what we know to be false. We have to. That's what they were doing in the first centuries of the early church. They were fighting against that, what they knew to be false. They weren't just being ecumenical and say, well, we all just have to get together. And just, you know, throw away everything. Let's just peel away everything that we have disagreements with so that we can get together on whatever it is we might agree with. But what you end up doing then is you throw away the things that are essential. You no longer have a church. Now, the third view is the one that John Calvin espoused. Now, I know this is where y'all want to hear, right? We're getting down to more home here. We know all about the Catholics and the Lutherans. We don't go there. Come on, tell us something here about what we might believe here. The third view is one that Calvin espoused, and Calvin explained his own view in the Supper and the Institutes. And so I want to quote from him himself. Listen to what he says. The rule which the pious ought always to observe, speaking of the church, the godly, the rule which the pious ought always to observe is, whenever they see the symbols instituted by the Lord, to think and feel surely persuaded that the truth of the thing signified is also present. For why does the Lord put the symbol of his body into your hands? But just to assure you that you truly partake of him. If this is true, let us feel as much assured that the visible sign is given us in seal and given us in seal of an invisible gift as that his body itself is given to us. So Calvin believed that when you partake of the elements of the bread and wine, the literal spiritual presence of Christ is being realized. Not through and by his humanity in any way, but through his divine nature. He's able to be omnipresent. For you see, Calvin understood that Christ's humanity could not leave heaven and meet with us in the supper. But in his divine nature, being omnipresent, he could meet with us in the supper, and he believed that he actually does. And apparently in some supernatural sense that goes further, this is where I struggle, that goes further than his promise present in the corporate meeting. Because remember, the Lord said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. So every Lord's day, we're gathered together in his name. We have the promise that Christ is now with us in this meeting. But Calvin's view would go that in some sense, he is drawing nearer to the believer in that supper than in the corporate gathering. Now, of course, Calvin's view was held by many of the Reformed brethren today, especially those of Presbyterian persuasion. It's been my experience, I don't know if you know this, but there are many Reformed Baptist sister churches who have a mixture of Calvin's view and then my fourth view, which is, of course, the Ulrich Zwingli view, which states the following. He believed that the supper was primarily a simple memorial. Many of the regular and Southern Baptist brethren and some Reformed Baptists as well hold this view. Now, it's interesting in my reading, I think that Zwingli had a much more spirituality connected to his belief of the supper than most Baptists do today. I think those who hold to the Zwingli view today would do well to go back and read his own words on the subject, because I think even he would conclude that there's something there more than a memorial. He does believe in a presence, but it's a presence that's different, I think, in some way, obviously, than Calvin. So with that said, Zwingli was known for the view that primarily the meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper was to remember. And for a long time, I could see where Zwingli got his view. When you simply read the text, as I read the beginning of the message today, we see that it is just, that's what you see. He said, this is the primary thing I want you to do. I want you to remember. It appears that when Christ tells us this, he's telling us to remember. And so for Zwingli, he would say to us, I suppose that in this remembering, that in the act of remembering, we then come to the realization of the spiritual benefits that Christ wanted us to realize. All that the gospel has done and Christ has done in his redemptive work is all of a sudden brought to us in this beautiful, most glorious picture. And by that realization, we draw near to the Lord. So for instance, you would remember his body, his death, and in remembering what he accomplished on the cross, your heart would melt away in thankfulness and in praise and in worship to him. So here you have the four main views of which I hope some of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper has been conveyed to you. But I confess to you today that I have found myself somewhere between Calvin and Zwingli. So there it is. It finally came out. I feel at times that Calvin went too far and at times Zwingli did not go far enough. The reason is, if it's just a memorial, and maybe some of you taught and been told that, and that's what you believe. If it's just a memorial, then why would we not feel? Now listen carefully. If it's just a memorial, then why would, and a brother in the church helped me see that this past week, which I'm very grateful. Why would we not feel the same spiritual love and thankfulness every time we consider the gospel without the elements? If it's just a memorial, why would we not feel the same things when I just remembered all the truths of the gospel which saved me? when I contemplated the wrath of God that I was under, when I contemplated Him saving me and giving me a new heart and putting a song in my heart and giving me the promise of eternal life and all these wonderful, glorious things it is to become a Christian. Could I not do all of that without ever seeing a piece of bread? Could I not do all of that without ever seeing the cup? Why did Christ want us to use physical bread? Well, not just any bread, one loaf. Not a couple loaves. You are one bread in Christ. Fruit of the vine. Why? Literal fruit. Sure, it was wine for them. Could we not remember everything good and wonderful about what our Savior has accomplished for us out of just the words of Scripture? Without looking at a piece of bread, without looking at the cup, we're not venerating these elements, but we are to actualize, this is my body. This is my blood. And yet Christ commanded the use of both of these. And then why claim to us, this is my body. This is my blood. If He did not want us to consider this is a reality in some fashion, then in some fashion, and this is what I can't get my hand on yet, I'm trying very hard. I think I'm going to probably end up over there with Calvin. I don't know. Calvin believed that the literal spiritual presence of Christ was realized when He partook. That you are partaking the ingestion. Zwingli believed in the literal presence of Christ, but not when you ate, but when you were just basically participating in the communion service, in the worship service of the church. At least that's my understanding of the difference. If Calvin is right, I think you would need to also include, go back now, brethren, in your Bible, to 1 Corinthians 10. And look at verse 16. In fact, I think that either one of the views that the text would fit, as it were. The cup of blessing, which we bless, Paul says, is it not the communion, koinonia, of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, you see it, and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. That's why we use one loaf to represent we as a body, one in Christ. So when we all partake, Jesus didn't say, take this and remember one another. Do this in remembrance of me. But we can't separate completely, not remembering one another. Because what? Christ is the head and we're what? The members of His body. So we are not only remembering all that He has done for us, we are remembering at the supper that we are one. That you who are wealthier and you who are poor, it means nothing. You who have a different skin color than the other person, your cultural background, your traditional background, everything, it's all gone. We are one in Christ. We have a oneness, a love that is equally mutual one for the other. And there is nothing about your background that plays into it at all. All your sins have been forgiven. All my sins have been forgiven. And we are communing with Christ at the table together as those who've been justified and as those who are now on their way to glory. And the devil can't stop it. That's a celebration. It, brethren, is the first course of that marriage supper of the Lamb when we get all the courses throughout all eternity. That's what we get to experience. So I do believe it's more than a memorial. But whether it goes as far as Calvin taught, I'm not sure yet. I'm working on it. Perhaps one of the things I considered was that we to just simply imagine, lack of better terms, I certainly won't use the word pretend, but imagine that we're communing with the Lord at the supper as if we were one of the disciples in the upper room. In fact, I go further than that. It would probably be closer to having the supper with the early church, because in the upper room, they didn't quite understand all that was going on at that time. But I think it's more about what would it have felt like communing with the brethren in those first early days when they began to meet one another with one another and break bread. When they so loved one another that nothing they owned, they considered them their own and said, that whatever you need, mine is yours. Everything I have is yours. Just like Christ said, everything I have is yours. He's not withheld us from us with anything. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's how we are to be toward one another. What a love. What a love. So I'm not sure, ultimately, about the essence of the presence, the actual literal presence in that sense that Calvin goes. But what I do know, at least this far with you, brethren, that the supper is commanded. The supper is a necessity, and the supper is a serious matter. And therefore, it behooves us to lay hold of the doctrine of the Lord's table, to learn all that we can for its purpose, to know how we should partake and to partake worthily, which is why I don't think I would be a very good pastor to you if I did not take next Lord's Day, and by God's grace, if he tarries, to explain further more of the actual things that are going on and when we're partaking of it. And I read a lot on the covenant. It's the blood of the new covenant. There's a lot about that. And what about this? On the night in which he was betrayed, it's in every one of them. What are we to think about when we partake of the supper? Christ wants us every time we take the supper in some way. What does this betrayal have to do with us? So there's a lot more that I didn't get to today. But I think I will need to definitely get to, Lord willing, next week. But I conclude with these two applications. If you're not a true believer, or if you're in a spiritual state where you're disqualified from partaking, then I pray that when the bread and the cup come by your face today as the men hand it out, then in that moment as it goes by, there's the body, there's the blood, you will feel your need of him. I mentioned it to you once before, and I'll mention it again in case you forgot, but Pastor Martin and the elders there at Trinity in Montville were interviewing a candidate for membership, a young lady. She was on the borderline of whether or not they felt she was mature enough to be a member, old enough to be a member, and what have you. Was she really born again? And so they were asking her some questions about her conversions, and she clearly confessed and professed her the truth of repentance and faith in the Lord and her love for the Lord. But one of the things she used to illustrate it was, she says, well, Pastor Martin, one of the things that I can't help but that bothers me is, when you all have communion and when that plate comes by me and it passes by me, she said, it feels like a piece of my heart is left on the plate when it goes by. She so wanted to partake with her brethren. So if you don't know the Lord, if you're in backslidden mode, then you need to repent. Cast yourself upon the Lord by faith. He will save you and he will restore you. That's the wonder of God's gospel. And the Lord will lead you and teach you that you should be following him in a believer's baptism. And then the next time, once you've committed yourself in covenant membership, you would be able to partake as well as the rest of us in this glorious feast of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you are true believers. You come today desiring to partake of this meal. You need to know something. The Lord desires to eat it with you even more than you. He said that to his own disciples. He was longing, looking forward to that hour. Not just that he would transfer, as it were, from the Passover, change it to the supper, but it was his communing with his. He loved them, and he loved them to the end. So I pray that as we partake today, that we will draw near to him as he draws near to us. We will think much of him. There are a lot of things that we can think about. We think about the betrayal. We think about what we were without Christ, before Christ. That gives us that opportunity. You know that many times we open up, as it were, for a season of reflection on our own sin, if there are any sin. It's like taking a time to investigate that black velvet and see why it's black. It's black because you've sinned. I've sinned. And we need again to humble ourselves low, bring ourselves down low so that we can look up and see the beauty and glory of why the cross of Christ is so glorious. So we can make much of Christ. If you leave an ounce of self-righteousness in your spirit, you will lose so much of the benefit for why it should be taken. Table connects us to Christ's person. It allows us to connect with Him, not only in the sense of His divine nature, but more so in His humanity, even though it's in heaven. You cannot separate the person. Christ Himself, who's fully man, fully God. He is our head. He's the head of the body. We are His people. He is our bridegroom. We are His bride. He is our great shepherd. We are His sheep. We are sitting with Him, eating. This is the thing that I want to bring out next week, that the ancients, brethren, when they ate at a table, when you were invited to eat at a man's house, it was almost like it was a covenant meal. That man was opening up his home. He was opening up his very heart to you to ask you to sit down and sup with him. It wasn't just inviting over for a little short time of hospitality. And don't forget to remember, this is just the first course. One brother said maybe we should look more like, should more think of it like maybe the breakfast. And that the full supper, marriage supper of the Lamb, is the full course meal. Whichever way you would want to look at it. This is a token. Christ has given us a token of what it's going to be like when we commune with Him together with one another in glory. Where will we be feasting eternally on the goodness and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Our Father, we look to You to ask for Your Holy Spirit to help us, to illuminate to our minds truth. Lord, to erase anything from our minds that I perhaps said today that is not truth. Did not purposely seek to convey any error, but I'm a fallible man. And I pray, God, that Your people will in this next while be able to commune with You, and that I will as well, as we lead together, as we come together to partake of the body and of the cup in remembrance of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we will remember as well that we are doing this to proclaim His death and the benefits thereof until He comes again. We pray this all in the glory in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.